And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let's go to him for help again this morning. Well, Lord, we come before you having heard your word read. Now we bow our hearts in prayer, asking that you would bless the preaching of your word to our edification, that you would work, Lord, through your servant, whether with stammering tongue and lisping words, Lord, as it is proverbially, we trust that your truth will be heard, your glory declared. May it be to not only our encouragement, Lord, may it be to our salvation. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we've been working our way through Isaiah, we finished up those first five chapters, and they introduce the book to us, because here now, after the introduction, we're reintroduced to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. So those first five chapters serve for us as an overview of what it is that Isaiah is going to prophesy about. What was the content of his ministry? And this content of his ministry was that the Israelites had sinned against a righteous and holy God. They're deserving of his judgment. He comes to them as their king and their judge, and he condemns them. He calls them covenant breakers. He tells them that they have turned away from him. And yet, a part of Isaiah's prophecy is not just that the Lord judges, but that the Lord will redeem, that the Lord preserves a people unto himself. And so he promises that he will not forsake the promises that he made to Adam and to Abraham and to David, that he will provide David's greater son, the offspring of Abraham, to bless all nations. And this is the content of Isaiah's prophecy, but there's much to wade through in the midst of that. And we find here in Isaiah 1 through 7 that it comes to us by the way of God's holiness. Now, many of you know that we had an incident way back Christmas Eve whereby we had an intrusion of water. We tried, the rain tried to make our family room a splash pad. It was pretty successful at it, and it caused us to have to take down all sorts of things, remove drywall from partial of the walls. Well, in the reproduction or the fixing of all that, we're engaging in painting. I'm using that word wrong. Deborah is engaging in painting the bookcases again, and we put the old bookcases in, and she's painting them new. And she commented to me the other day. She said, "This white isn't the same as that white." Now, as a red-blooded American male, I withheld my first response, and I looked. And like any married man knows, I found that my wife was right. The whites aren't the same. The white that Deborah had painted on was this brilliant and bright white, and the white that was still on some of the trim and in other places was not the same white. We could see it now that the whites were different, or that the old paint had dulled over time. We could see that it wasn't white anymore, or at least the measure of white was now different than it was before we painted the bookshelves, before she painted the bookshelves. And as those who are born in Adam, we are prone to be like our vision of that white trim, that white bookshelves prior to the painting of it. We're prone to highlight a comparative holiness. We compare ourselves to someone who is more sinful or someone who's evil. We find ourselves that we are the publican in Christ's parable that thanks God that we are not sinners like others. And so we consider ourselves good, we don't find ourselves at odds with God and needing of reconciliation. That's us in Adam. For those of us who have been born again in Christ, we actually still wrestle with that remaining corruption. When we compare ourselves to others who we might consider less serious in their faith, less devoted to the Lord, less knowledgeable, maybe, less disciplined in the godly disciplines. We may even consider them less Christian than us. It might make us feel good, might feel something of an accomplishment. But when we come to Scripture and we read of the way of God, the way of Christ, this is not how it is to work for us. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 was looking at the righteous character of the Lord revealed in his good law, and he confesses himself to be a wretch and present in a body of death in need of deliverance. And here the prophet in his vision finds no initial solace at the privilege of the commission. The Lord is commissioning him to be a prophet to Israel, and he doesn't find comfort in it. He finds terror in it. He's undone by the holiness of God, even as we will see, it's an accommodated holiness. That is, it is not God's full essence or the essence in essence of God that is brought before Isaiah, but an accommodated vision of his holiness. And this accommodated vision is enough to undo Isaiah. The thing we must understand as we come to Isaiah 6 is that we need in our lives to start with God's holiness. We need to begin to think, when we think about the gospel, and there are some of you young ones that have been desiring baptism, and when you desire baptism here, you've got to meet with the pastors, and when you meet with us, we're going to ask you, what is the gospel? And the gospel should start with God's holiness. Your understanding of the gospel should start with God's holiness. We're going to see how that plays out this morning. Because as we go through this passage, I want us to see that God alone is holy. God alone is holy. Yet by the finished work of Christ, the believer is legally declared holy and is granted a new living nature. This perfect righteousness ensures that we will be continually transformed by His Spirit until we finally see Him as He is. I want us to see that God alone is holy, yet by the finished work of Christ, the believer is legally declared holy and granted a new living nature, and that this perfect righteousness ensures that we will be continually transformed by His Spirit until we finally see Him as He is. So I just have three headings this morning. God is holy, I am not holy, and in Christ, I am made holy. Our first heading comes because we're directed into this throne room of God, and there's a worship service in place. And there's these celestial or heavenly beings that are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." But it comes to us by way of this introduction in the year of King Uzziah's death. This was the timing of this vision. It's an interesting timing. There was another vision provided later on in Isaiah that comes at the timing of the death of another king. And so we find the Lord particularly chooses this time in Israel's history to come to Isaiah and give him this message. And the message that he's going to give will look later, but it's a message of judgment. It's a message of warning. And woe, as we saw, especially in the previous chapters. So we should understand something about King Uzziah before, because it serves for us as the backdrop of this vision. So turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and let's reintroduce ourselves to Uzziah. In 2 Chronicles 26, we read that "And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him." This is the king who died. He started out his reign when he was only 16 years old, and the Lord blessed him to reign for over five decades. He would have been a staple of the Jewish community of Judah, is that they had a long reigning king. And he continues the work of his father, and this work was to continue to seek God, to listen to the prophet Zechariah. But as it is with God prospering him, he doesn't watch over his heart well. And he succeeds in war, and that is detailed there in the central part of that chapter. And we're brought back to the end of Uzziah's life in verse 16. It says, "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and have no honor from the Lord God.' But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land." It says here that in verse 23, Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the graves which belonged to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper." And Jotham his son became king in his place. The king of Judah here dies. He dies separated from God. He dies cut off from his temple. The king is dead, yet the king of Israel is not. The king of Israel ever lives, and he comes to Isaiah in this vision. And we're presented to the heavenly throne room. We're reminded of the earthly throne room where it was defiled. It was unclean. It was impure because a leprous king occupied the throne. But we are brought into the heavenly throne room where a holy king ever reigns. Kings die and they vacate their thrones when they die, but the heavenly king does not die, nor ever leaves his throne empty. But since he is immortal, he reigns eternally. We have a king in heaven, ceaselessly seated at his throne and reigning with justice and righteousness. This heavenly throne room is brought to us, and it tells us that his robe was filling the temple, but it was the train of his robe that filled the temple. It was the fringes of his robe that filled the temple. See, this is King Uzziah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The heavenly throne room is above the earthly temple. The earthly temple is actually seen as a footstool of God, with the ark bringing into focus that idea. As a matter of fact, Stephen quotes Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 at the end of his sermon when he's giving an account to those that have brought accusation against him. He comes to them and he says in Acts 7 and verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?'" In many ways, Stephen, imbibing Isaiah, comes to the Israelites of his day and presents to them their wicked ways, their hardened hearts. He quotes Isaiah here, and he's stoned for calling his hearers to repentance. Jewish tradition holds that Isaiah was martyred also, sawn in two, and it is held that it was for his message also that he was persecuted. It is thought that the author of Hebrews references Isaiah's death when he mentions those martyrs who have been sawn in two. We find here that in Isaiah 6, the presence of the Lord in his throne room is high and exalted, and it is the train, the fringes of his garment that fills the temple. Alec Motyer rightly observes that as we come to this vision, that there's a form of reservation given. In other words, that we learn of robes, of a throne room, of these heavenly attendants. All that fills the mind with a sense of majesty, but the Lord is not described in exact. We're not given details. We're not told of his features. Things are described around him and about him and emanating from him, his glory. Things are said and ascribed to him by his attendants. But what we find is we find this reserved vision. We are told of where the vision opens to, the throne room. We are told the raiment of the garment. We are told of the attendance to the throne. We are even told of a voice that is heard. All these tell us of God's external actions, what in theological speak we call ad extra, that which proceeds from God, comes out of his essence, but proceeds from God. Much is to be gleaned from this, to be sure, but I'll say not too much. God doesn't sit on a royal throne in heaven wearing robes. That's not what being described to us as a man seated in robes. We're told of robes. We're told of a throne. But it's to convey something of God's revelation of himself to his people, and specifically here to Isaiah. For as Paul wrote to Timothy, he proclaimed that the Lord alone has immortality. dwelling in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see. It doesn't make Isaiah a liar or the word of God false when Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. We're very familiar, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, there are many times when the patriarchs had come away from an interaction from a mysterious person and said, surely I've seen the face of God, or I have been in God's presence. For they had been. They had been in God's special revelatory presence. But as we know from Moses, no man can see his face and survive. Moses is given the train of his presence in the cleft of the rock, and it passes by him, and he sees not his front. Our confession summarizes what Scripture says in chapter 2 of our confession, paragraph 1, the Lord our God is but one living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. And it said it more than once in our confession and in that chapter that God is incomprehensible. You can't mentally comprehend. You can't say, I understand completely. But we rejoice when the Lord reveals himself to us. As much as Isaiah would have eventually done, yet the first thing Isaiah does is tremble when he comes into the presence of God's holy revelation of himself. The Lord of hosts accommodates his divinity so that we might apprehend something of his greatness, something of his sovereignty, and something of his holiness. John Trapp says that this Lord of all was seen by the prophet, not in his essence or in the infinite excellence of his majesty, but in some visible model of his glory, like as we cannot see the sun with the naked eye in the body of it, but only in the beams. John Trapp likens this idea that we can't, with our naked eye, look at the sun and take it in. It would make us, render us blind. But we can understand it through the light that it brings, the beams only. What is given to Isaiah is veiled by smoke as to the person of the Godhead seen. It is revealed in Christ through the Apostle John to be the glory of Christ our Lord. Turn with me to John chapter 12. Jesus is foretelling of his death there in 27, and we find him speaking in verse 37. Well, he says in verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. And he's saying, I'm not going to be with you forever in this form. I must return from where I came. He says, while I'm here, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke. Now, John, the apostle John, having sat down to record the works, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he sits down to record these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He provides what we would understand as divine commentary on the life of Christ. And it plays out that he also provides divine interpretation of Isaiah chapter 6. He says, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even the rulers, believed in him. Here the apostle John, under what is assumed, what is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tutelage of Christ, he gives divine commentary to Isaiah's ministry, especially in Isaiah chapter 6. Next week, we'll look at divine providence and God's hardening of these hearts, but this week we focus on what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 was the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. The glory of the pre-incarnate Christ, that is Christ the mediator, comes to Isaiah in this vision. To begin Isaiah's ministry, what is revealed to Isaiah is the end, or the beginning, the eternity of God's holiness. And then the movement forward is, as we find in Isaiah 53, the incarnation, or even in Isaiah 7, that there will be a child born. This child would grow and he would be despised and forsaken. But here we find that this glory is the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ, his holiness. We find that we're not always accustomed to think about Christ this way. If you've been brought up in a Christian upbringing, you're used to probably from time to time or in different ways seeing images of Christ portrayed in certain ways. And it's not seated on a throne in heaven with the train of his robe in the temple in an unapproachable light. Why? Because it can't be conveyed. It can't be pictured. It's not for us to picture. It's forbidden for us to picture. But we receive it as revelation of Christ. We must come to Christ first as the Holy One of Israel. We're introduced to these seraphim, and it's the only place in Scripture that they're named. They're likened. They're presented in a similar way. Our beings are presented in a similar way in Revelation 5, a six-winged creatures, as we see in that throne room scene. And maybe those are seraphim, but the etymology of the word actually means fiery ones. Some even have interpreted it as to be some sort of origin with serpents. I'm not sure that fits the face and the feet description, but fiery ones is what they come to a conclusion. They're mysterious beings. These mysterious beings are acting in mysterious ways. They have six wings, two cover their face, two cover their feet, and two are flying. What we know about God's heavenly beings, both his angels and the cherubim and seraphim, as they're created good, they're created sinless. They're not in need of atonement. They're in need of God's electing grace to keep them in their perfection. As we know, there are fallen angels, but they're not in need of his atoning work. And yet we find these seraphim are taking a not only humble posture with covering their feet, but they're taking a guarded posture as they cover their face, not to look upon the glory of God. In covering their feet, they disavowed any intention to choose their own path. Their intent was to go only as the Lord commanded. And so with the remaining two, they flew with all possible activity to fulfill his will. Here the Lord is showing that though his worship was interrupted by the actions of Uzziah, he ever receives worship from his heavenly creatures. Solomon, in his dedication to the temple, you can read in 2 Chronicles 6, but he says that we built this house for one who cannot dwell in houses. He recognizes that when they built the temple in all its glory, and Solomon's temple was one of beauty and architectural glory. There was so much gold inlaid and all the scroll work that was done. And that it was also to be that cultic center, the center of worship in the Old Covenant community. That the glory of God's name would dwell above the Ark of the Covenant. Yet Solomon says, God doesn't dwell in houses built by men. There's nothing we could build that would be big enough for him to be encapsulated in. He even says later on in that dedication that we're going to go away and disobey, and you're going to judge us. And he says, may it be that as it relates to Old Covenant faithfulness, that we would look to this and pray towards it and remember your kindness and your mercy to us. Well, we fast forward to Isaiah's day, and that day is nigh, that day is near, especially for the northern kingdom, soon to be sieged by the Assyrian nation. But we're brought here into this throne room, this accommodated revelation of God's holiness to Isaiah. And these heavenly beings, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Here's Ambrose. He was the fourth century bishop of Milan. He was also a pastor to Augustine. He said, "They say it not once, lest you should believe that there is but one, not twice, lest you should exclude the Spirit. They say not holies in the plural, lest you should imagine that there is plurality, but they repeat three times and say the same word, that even in a hymn you may understand the distinction of persons in the Trinity and the oneness of the Godhead. And while they say this, they proclaim God." They come and they proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They proclaim God as thrice holy, in singularity of holy, like when we baptize not in the names of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, but in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So here, God is declared holy, holy, holy. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord who was in the form of God, who reveals himself to Isaiah in this way, so that when we read in John that this Lord of glory has come, he has assumed now the form of a servant and humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross, that no longer only those in heaven would know him as before, but also those on earth. This is even confirmed by the angels at the birth of Christ when they give glory to God in the highest. It's like the angel said, give glory to God in his throne room. The Lord of glory has been born. This is the holy God that it's revealed to Isaiah. And as much as we hear this, our hearts are swell in us, and we want to worship this God. We want to sing that well-known hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy, the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah, though, doesn't join with the heavenly chorus right away. He is undone by this glorious vision. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." This idea of him being ruined, it's actually, he says, my heart has been pierced. I'm bleeding. I'm undone. I'm coming out of myself. This glorious vision he's receiving, though, it is accommodated. It is still too much for his mortal mind to receive. He sees himself as who he is apart from the Lord. And who he is and who we are apart from the Lord is ruined and unclean. And not just ruined and unclean, but we go along with that which is ruined and unclean. He's a man of unclean lips, and he lives among a people of unclean lips. God is holy. I am not holy. The Apostle Paul, utilizing the wonders of the Psalms in chapter 3, verse 9, in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, "What then, are we better than they? For not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written, 'There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.'" Brothers and sisters, if we start with God's holiness, we have to confess that we are not holy. We have to confess this passage in Romans 3, these psalms that are being quoted. Our tongues keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under our lips. Paul, when he wrote to Titus, he reminded him of our natural state. Titus was to go and serve the church at Crete. He was to help set it in order. And he writes to him in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasure, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." The Apostle Paul, channeling Isaiah, says that we are people of unclean lips. We go along with others of unclean lips. When we come to God's holiness, we have to come to our unholiness. Here the seraphim begin the prayer, and Isaiah in a way finishes it. He finishes it for the one who in this age is mortal, corruptible, and full of all iniquities. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It's in this way the Lord taught us to pray. The Lord's Prayer begins with, "Our Father who is in heaven. Our Father who is high and lifted up. Our Father who is seated on his throne, hallowed, our holied, our declare holy your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. You don't have debts if you don't know God's holiness. You don't transgress and offend a sort of good God. You're concerned about maybe I speed relatively because there's corrupt cops or the government is corrupt or they don't deserve my obedience because look at all they do. There's probably some fleshly justification that I have besides making my needs above the safety or whatever's happening when I speed. But if I thought, if I address God in a relative way like that, yeah, I don't care about transgressing. I don't care about my sins. But if God is holy above others, above all others, if God is righteous and just and pure, and I am not, I am undone. I am in need of forgiveness. And the Lord shows great mercy to his prophet, for he sends one of these heavenly beings to him with a burning coal in his hand. What is proclaimed about this is that this coal comes from the altar. It's carried by tongs and it touches Isaiah's mouth. This is brought not only to the prophet because he was to speak forth the words of God as a prophet, but because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's like when God told Ezekiel to take the scroll and eat it, to ingest it. He tells Isaiah to take the coal upon his lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sins are forgiven. For those who by faith have claimed Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection as their own, they have entered into a new state, one in which purification has come. You've come to God's holiness and you've seen that you are not holy. Hear now the word of the Lord that says, in Christ you are made holy. This live coal is provided. It's this piece of charcoal. They didn't have briquettes like we have in our day. These were burnt down pieces of wood that were cut off of a tree, or it would fell off of a live tree, or one tree was alive and then it was dead and then it was burned, brought into a place of charcoal, and then that charcoal glows hot to carry heat efficiently. This branch that was once dead is now alive with the fire of God. And this is brought to Isaiah for purification, for atonement. Paul in Romans 5 says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also celebrate in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. We have been brought back from ruined and undone, unclean, condemned, unholy, to being reconciled. I like to tell the young ones that that God has not just brought you from a debtor to righteousness to no debt. He's not just done that. That's not reconciliation. That's a form of restoration. But reconciliation is then God then brings you to himself. He gives you the righteousness, the righteous requirement of being reconciled to himself. This we recognize as a right standing before God in justification, but in the twin benefits of being united to Christ are being declared right with God, justification, and the new life that he gives you to be sanctified, to live according to our standing before God. Paul told the Corinthians, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. He finished telling Titus after he said what we were. He said in Titus 3, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We find ourselves before a righteous and holy God, condemned, deserving of his wrath, because we are not. But he has given us a burning coal from the altar to purify ourselves, to bring to life a new nature. Not because Isaiah was deserving, not because we are deserving, not because you got yourself ready, not because you figured something out, but because he is merciful and gracious. For those of you who attended the Fundamentals of the Christian Faith class, you'll be familiar with this summary in an Orthodox catechism when it asks, how are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Here it is, as if I had never sinned. As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. As if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. The glory, the majesty, the wonder of God's grace in Christ is that he told us in the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount that blessed are the pure in heart, those that have been purified, those whose iniquity is taken away and their sins are forgiven. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, some of us need to start acting like we're going to see God. We need to rightly be convicted of our sin and our lawbreaking and our old nature that we've allowed to have more influence and more control than it deserves as a dead nature. You need to be told you will see God. For those of you who are outside of Christ and haven't put your faith in Christ, you will see God. And it should be terrifying to you. There's the common trope where somebody says, only God can judge me. Yes, that's the point. But here is a promise of the gospel. The Apostle John, in encouraging his readers to persevere in good works, tells them in 1 John 3, see how great a love the Father has given us that we would be called children of God. And in fact, we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, set on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. We are not yet what we will be, but we are being prepared. We are being prepared, for we have been, as the Bible says, born again. We've come to a holy and righteous God, and he alone is holy. Yet by the finished work of Christ, the believer is legally declared holy and granted new. He's granted a new and living nature. And this perfect righteousness ensures that we will continually be transformed by his Spirit until we finally see him as he is. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks. We thank you that your word reveals your righteous and holiness to us. We thank you that the word has come and revealed to us not only your righteousness and your holiness, but your mercy and your grace. Who has now taken our nature into the throne room, into the Holy of Holies. Help us, Lord. Help us to see what you have done for us in Christ, and to be grateful, and to show it in our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.